Well, the scripture for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 specifically, but we'll back up a little bit. This is a bit of a two-parter as Paul keeps this same thought going in starting at verse 7. But we'll start the reading up at verse 1 and then read on through verse 13. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. If I could guarantee, Lauren, that the Astros would win a World Series in your lifetime, she would be very excited. She'd be even more excited in watching those games that season and watching all of the playoffs. There's one thing to receive a word of promise, and there's an even greater joy in actually watching that play out. And that's sort of what we have here this morning in verses 8 through 13 as Paul talks about the unfolding of this mystery of the gospel going to the Gentiles and God bringing a kingdom of both Jews and Gentiles to Himself. Understanding that God is bringing the gospel of Christ and bringing salvation to the nations is one thing. Actually seeing that and even being a part of that is another. But what Paul tells us here in our passage this morning is that we get both. By God's grace, we are seeing the promises that God has made in His Word, that the gospel will go forth not just to Jews but to Gentiles, and that it will come to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And what we see in the world around us and even in ourselves is the fulfillment of that. It's not just a promise for some time in the future. It's a promise that is being worked out even now. And so let's see that as we work our way through these verses here, verses 8 through 13. First, we see the grace to preach in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, Paul recognizes his own past by stating that to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach. Even all these years later, Paul was amazed at God's own work in him to change him really radically, from someone who persecuted Christians to one who actually goes around the world and preaches the gospel of Christ. In Acts 8 and 3, we're told that before being saved, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women that he would put them in prison. But the Lord appeared to him, the Lord saved him, the Lord then called him to preach that same gospel to the Gentiles. As Paul later writes in Romans 15, I was given grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In our verse 8, Paul even invents a word. You might be interested in that, to show how unworthy he is of this honor. He says, in most English translations, that he is the very least of God's people, the very least of the saints. In Greek, he actually says he's leaster, which is not actually a word. But it gets to the point that he is the lowest of the low. He is the least of all of God's people because he understands how low he was, what an awful, horrible person he was before God's grace saved him. There is no sinner, we're reminded in the example of Paul, that is so lost that Christ's grace cannot save him and change him and use him and make someone incredibly different from what they used to be, and so serve the living God. It's all about God's power to save even the least of all of God's people. In Ephesians 2, he says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is a work of God's grace, and Paul proves that in his own life, because he is not someone that would have naturally come to the gospel. In fact, those people don't exist. None of us would naturally come to the gospel. And so Paul's own conversion experience shows the grace of God, shows the power of God to save sinners. Christ in grace then commissioned Paul to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We remember back in verse 6, we were told that these believing Gentiles to whom Paul is writing are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But to believe, they had to first hear the gospel, and to hear the gospel, someone must preach it to them. And so Christ sends preachers of the gospel, of which Paul was one. Paul traveled far and wide and preached the gospel, preached the good news that there is salvation from sin and from hell and from our natural separation from God. And that this salvation is through trust in Christ, who is God, also made man to be that substitute. That Christ lived perfectly for his people in their place. That he took wrath, which was due to them, upon himself in their place. He rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he is seated at the Father's right hand. And our reconciliation to God, our being made right with him, comes only through this one Savior, through this Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Acts 4 and 12, Peter says of Christ, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Paul brought this gospel, brought this message of salvation to the Gentiles, teaching that God is making a one holy people, one family of redeemed people from all of the nations on earth. He said that back in chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And so God saves people, reconciles them to Himself, and reconciles people to one another as they come into His family by grace and become one people. Jews and Gentiles and people of all sorts become one in Him. And all that is so amazing that Paul calls it the unfathomable riches of Christ. That is what Christ has done and is doing in saving these people is so awesome, it's so great, it's so rich that we really can't grasp it. You really can't explore and understand all of the depth and the wonder of it. Calls on us to think about what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing for sinners, what Christ has done through history and is continuing to do in saving people to Himself. And we ought to be not hearing that for so long that we become just complacent with just how amazing and wonderful it is that Christ has saved you. And that Christ is saving people from all around the world into one family in Him. None of us deserving it. All of us being blessed with eternal life in Him. In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." Again, that picture of riches, of something being lavished upon us. The riches of God's grace and power are poured on to us by this gift of salvation, which we do not deserve and could never earn. Our verse 9 points to the unfolding of the mystery we see in verses 1 through 7. And you may remember from last week that it was summarized in verse 6. He talked about this mystery that had been spoken about in the Old Testament, but is revealed to these New Testament believers through the apostles and prophets. And that mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. The coming in of the Gentiles was this mystery. Notice that Paul's preaching is said here to bring to light the administration of this mystery. It is to say, Paul's preaching and the preaching of others who are according to him reveal it, shed light on it. The administration of the mystery refers to it being done. So it's not just being taught about, but it's actually being done, being accomplished. The Greek lexicon defines administration as the measures by which one attains a goal. And so we learn that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And then we see the Gentiles come in to the kingdom. And so there's the promise and there's the administration of it, the happening of it. Paul is saying that God is saving these Gentiles into one people with believing Jews. And this mystery is being revealed right before their very eyes. In fact, it's being revealed in them, these Ephesians, who were Gentiles. Romans 10 says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him." Next, Paul reminds us that all of this playing out now was for ages hidden in God who created all things. It is the God, the same God who created the universe, who created all things, also planned this salvation of His people, the saving of Jews and Gentiles from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, to be His adopted children in Christ. That was planned before all ages. In Ephesians 1, we were told this same truth. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And so even before the creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had all this mapped out, all of these wonderful things all planned out. And we have the blessing of seeing it play out, a play out in history, play out in our own lives, play out in the world around us. What we're seeing in the saving of people into the kingdom is something that God planned long ago. Well, second, God's wisdom displayed to angels in verses 10 and 11. And these verses tell us that what God does in verses 8 and 9 that we just looked at, that is calling Paul, having the gospel preached to Gentiles, having them come in to be God's people along with Jews, that the mystery being revealed in all of those events displays the manifold wisdom of God. The term manifold means many-sided or diversified, and refers to something that's very complex and deep and rich. That is to say that God planned and worked and is bringing to pass something that is really awesome in its broadness, but it's also awesome and incredible in its detail. The saving not just of a people, but of individuals into that. And all of the ways in which all of these people would be saved individually, brought into contact with the gospel of Christ. Romans 11 and 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Notice as well here that God's wisdom is made known through the church. That is to say that yes, these riches of God are unfathomable. They're deep and they're rich, and we'll never actually grasp how all of this works, how all of it reveals God's wonder and wisdom. But we can see touches of the wisdom demonstrated in His church. We get to see it play out in our midst. The word church here literally means assembly and points to the powerful witness that we are in the wisdom and grace of God. When God's redeemed people gather for worship, our backgrounds, our diversity, our unity point to how deep and wide God's salvation reaches. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Those things are not just mere wishes. They're actually truths that God plays out in His saving of people who are both Jews and Greeks, who are both rich and poor, who are both male and female. And so God saves people that are very different and brings them all into His kingdom together. Now, ideally, that's seen in local worship, seen in a diversity of people that God brings to Himself. But certainly it's seen in the worship that we have as we worship together in public worship even now, that the Scripture says we're worshiping together with all of the saints who are worshiping around the world at the same time, and we're actually worshiping with the saints who are in heaven right now. In Hebrews 12, we're told, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood." So we're reminded there that God's grace reaches far and wide, and His people are richly diverse because He has planned it that way. Yet notice specifically in our verse that the witness of God's wisdom is displayed specifically here to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. All right, do we see diversity? Do we see God's people saved all around the world? Sure. And it's a witness to people. It's a witness to the church and to unbelievers. But here specifically, Paul says that it's a witness to angels. It's a reference here to angels, both good and evil. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that God's holy angels are eager to see God's plan of salvation play out, describing the salvation of people by the gospel, the unfolding of all of these ancient promises as things into which angels desire to look. And so God's holy angels are wondering at and marveling at seeing this unfold. The fallen angels as well see what God is doing, see Christ's kingdom grow and extend by His word and power and the prophecies fulfilled. In Colossians 2:15, we're told, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so there was a marveling and a witness to the evil angels, even in Christ's sacrifice and His salvation earned for us. In Revelation 5, we're told that the elders say to Christ, "You were slain and with your blood purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that is unfolding, and the evil angels are seeing that. Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And that is happening in front of the evil angels. Commentator A.T. Lincoln writes, "The church provides these demonic powers with a tangible reminder that their authority has been decisively broken and that all things are subject to Christ. They cannot hinder the advance of the gospel to the Gentiles or their incorporation along with Jews into the body of Christ." As Christ Himself declares in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And so it's interesting to think of it in those terms. That's probably not a natural thought. But when people come to Christ, when the church grows and extends, when we live to glorify God, we are bearing witness to the power of God before the angelic powers that are unseen but are all around us. We're making the evil angels very unhappy, which is a good thing. And we're making God's loyal angels very, very joyful. Luke 15 says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that's true, but just think how joyful they are when thousands and millions are saved and repent and the kingdom grows. Well, our verse 11 then tells us that God's revealing of His deep and wide wisdom seen in the church and witnessed to angels was His eternal plan all along and is brought about in Christ. That is to say that none of this is an accident or being made up as it goes along. God planned all this with eternal purpose, and it plays out in accordance with that purpose. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, we were told that the triune God works all things after the counsel of His will. Before creation, God the Son agreed to become man, to be the saving substitute. Again, all of this was pre-planned. In 1 Peter 1, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to be saved in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." This diverse people then, Gentiles and Jews, are reconciled to God in a salvation, he tells us here, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, as typical of Paul, whatever the subject at hand, he always draws it back to Christ, always reminds us that it happens because of Christ. He is called Christ here, the long-promised Messiah. He is Jesus, Jehovah in the flesh, who saves his people from their sins. He is Lord. He is King of kings, and he is true God over all, and he is worthy to be worshipped and trusted in. And so all of this happens in Christ and because of Christ. Well, third and finally, and briefly, boldness and access in Christ in verses 12 and 13. And here Paul continues to speak of Christ and reminds us that it is in Christ our Lord that we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, Paul uses these two terms together, a boldness and access, together to express how very strong is our place before God in Christ. A boldness or freedom is a Greek word meaning freedom of speech. And here expresses the fearlessness with which we can come to God Almighty because of what Christ has done for us. Our sins are paid for, and we may now approach the one true God who is holy and righteous and awesome. And we can approach him in boldness. We can approach him with confident access. And our access does not come boldly by our own sense of righteousness, by our own sense of worth, but because of Christ, because of what he has done for us. Hebrews 10 tells us, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can boldly approach the throne of grace, not because we're great, because we're sinners, but because Christ has redeemed us by his own blood, by his own righteousness. And we come, this verse says, in faith. We trust in Christ to salvation. And we continue to trust in Christ for all of the blessings that we enjoy in life in him. We trust in Christ because he is worthy of our trust. And it is in him that we are eternally reconciled to the holy God. Again, it all comes back to Christ. Christ worked for us. And all of the blessings that we enjoy in that redemption we have in him. Galatians 2 and 20 says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we're reminded once again that all of the blessings that we have only because of Christ. Well, finally, in our verse 13, Paul tells the Ephesians that based on what we've just been told, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." As Paul has been saying this whole chapter, God has chosen him, called him to be an apostle, to preach the gospel of Christ to Gentiles, including them. Now, this has all been part of God's wonderful plan to bring in the nations, to bring peoples to Himself, to be one family in Christ. And so He's encouraging them that in light of all of this, that all of this was planned before the foundation of the world, that their own salvation is a result of His ministry to them by the power of Christ, that we should even see hard providences, even His imprisonment, even difficult things, as part of the eternal plan of God for the salvation of the nations. Years before, at His conversion, the Lord said of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so this was not a secret. It's not unexpected. It's part of His call. Paul recognizes that his tribulations are a blessing to God's people because they come from him doing his job. And God uses that even for the good of his people and for the blessing of his kingdom. The Ephesians themselves enjoy the blessings of Paul's job well done because they've heard the gospel through him and have eternal life because of that. 2 Timothy 2 says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy." Suffering was part of the apostles' life, and Christ declared that it would be so, and that we would all have a measure of suffering because we live in a world of sinners, live in a world of people unreconciled to God. Suffering is part of the Christian life for the same reasons. For suffering for our faith is to be expected, but it is also part of God's plan. And it points us to even greater future glory. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So we must not lose heart at hardships that come our way because of Christ, because even in such hardships, we're reminded that they occur because of God's providence, in His plan that was laid out even before the foundation of the world. And our souls are safe if we have trusted in Christ. And so we live with whatever God brings our way, knowing that it ultimately brings about the growth of His kingdom by the power of Christ. And we live in the safety of His salvation. We have seen those demonstrations of His grace in our own lives. We're in His plan, and He has brought it about to our salvation. He has brought us His gospel, and by His power, we have trusted in Christ to salvation. And we know the promises of the blessing of His people across the ages. And so let's trust in Him and access Him boldly, as Paul puts it, as we pray for the growth of the church and live for Him before angels, before men, seeing His kingdom grow and extend. Even apparent setbacks are not setbacks to God, but are all part of His master plan, which is all about the growth and extension of His kingdom by the saving of sinners to Himself. Psalm 22 tells us, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You for this portion of Your word. We ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We ask that You would cause us to marvel at the wonders of Your salvation. of what Christ has done for us as individuals, for what Christ has done for us as a congregation, or what Christ has done for us as the people of God all around the world, or what Christ has promised to continue to do and grow and extend His kingdom to every tribe and tongue and nation. And so we thank You even for difficulties, for we know that even in them, Your plan is being worked out. We ask for the grace to see that even in our own lives, when things don't go in a way that seems to be a blessing, that we would be confident and trusting in You, that You are working out Your purposes for our good and Your glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.